Psalm 119, verses 129 through 136. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now, as we consider this portion, in the reading of that, several words were used, which are constantly used in this psalm, repeated again and again. They're words about God's word, God's revelation to us. And I want to take just a moment to unpack some of these words and their meanings and make a few comments on them. First word is law. Law. It's the word Torah. It's used 25 times in Psalm 119. Its parent verb means teach or direct. Therefore, coming from God, it means both law and revelation. It can be used of a single command or of the whole body of law, Torah, God's teaching. The next one is the word, dabar, which is used 24 times in this psalm. And the idea is of the spoken word, that is, God's word revealed to man. A third word is judgments, or mishpatim, used 23 times. It's from the word shafat, which is to judge, or determine, or regulate, or order, or discern. Judgments. A fourth word is testimonies. Edut or edot, used 23 times. This word is related to the word for witness. To obey God's testimonies signifies loyalty to the terms of the covenant made between the Lord and Israel, according to Van Gemeren. So testimonies. Commandments. Mishwa or mishwot, used 22 times. This word emphasizes the straight authority of what is said. God has the right to give orders or commandments, according to Kidner. Statutes is another one. Hukim is used 21 times. The noun is derived from the root verb engrave or inscribe. The idea is of the written word of God and the authority of his written word. And then precepts. Pikkudim, used 21 times. This is a word drawn from the sphere of an officer or overseer, a man who is responsible to look closely into a situation and take action. So the word points to the particular instructions of the Lord, precepts. And then another version of the word is imra, used 19 times. Similar in meaning to debar, yet a different term. The word may denote anything that God has spoken, commanded, or promised. Imra. Now, I gave you this list and pointed out the frequency of its use in Psalm 119 just to underline this one thing. We must be careful not to think every time we hear the word law or commands or something like that, we must not think of the condemning law, but the helpful and life-giving and correcting and blessing revelation of God. And all these words that I've just given and shown you are part of that picture of God's revelation of himself. And we must think not merely of the law that condemns when we come across this sort of thing, but the word that instructs, God's gracious gift of instruction so that we can know how to live. It's that aspect that we're thinking of here when we read these words. Israel was given God's law, God's commandments. Israel was given these things in order that they might be a light to the world. That was their calling. That was what God said, I make you my special people, not so that the others can all go to you know where, but so that you can be a light to the world. I'm giving you the light so that you can be a light to the world. I'm giving you my instruction, which is health-giving and life-giving and gracious and undeserved, so that you can beam it out into the whole world. And let me just give a couple of places where this is very clear. Isaiah 49, verse 6. God says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? And what he's saying there is it a small thing or a light thing or just a little tiny thing that I'm going to make you the people who are bringing back the remnant after the captivity? He goes on and says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So he gives his Torah to Israel, that they would be a light to the world. Isaiah 51, 4, give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law, a Torah, will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. You see, it's not to condemn the peoples, it's to illumine the peoples. God's law is a wonderful thing. Isaiah 60, verse 3, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. What light is that? It's the light that God gave in his commandments. God gives gracious gifts through his people Israel to all the world. So we see there your testimonies, that's part of that conglomeration of words, are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. It's not your testimonies are horrible, they condemn me, and I'm really in a bad way here. No, your testimonies are wonderful. The unfolding of your dabar, your word, gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Isn't that great? It could condemn if it's just that, but no, it's wonderful. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. If commandments are only going to destroy us and condemn us and ruin us, we fall under them. And I understand that John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and Pilgrim fell under the Mount Sinai. He almost was destroyed going up Mount Sinai because the law was about to fall on him. That's one true aspect of the commandments, but not here. I long for your commandments, your life-giving word, your commandments. So that's just something to keep in mind as we see these words repeated over and over in this wonderful psalm. Luther, we all know Luther. He was terrified of the righteousness of God. He was terrified of the law of God. He felt condemned by it. But now, understanding it better, Luther says that he prizes this psalm, 119, so highly that he would not take the whole world in exchange for one leaf of it. How about that? So he doesn't understand it as condemn, condemn, condemn. He understands it as life-giving truth that we should be thankful for. And that's what we see here in the psalmist. He's thankful for this. So let's see, as he goes on to give two petitions, then I'm going to focus in on two verses in particular. First petition is, turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. So he does recognize his frailty, his sinfulness, his need of God, and he trusts in God to provide all that. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Don't turn away, but turn to me and be gracious, undeserved favor, as is your way with those who love your name. And then the petition, and this is one of the focus points, keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. What is iniquity? I think we just know from context sort of what it is, but we can do better. Iniquity, or vanity, as it's sometimes translated, is a comprehensive term for sin as moral worthlessness. Moral worthlessness, or antagonism to God. It's the very opposite of that law, which is truth. And so I'm going to focus on that and the next verse as well. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity, no vanity, no moral worthlessness, which is in opposition to God, get dominion over me. Now, that's a real request, and there's a real good reason for that request. Iniquity can have dominion over even God's people who know God and love God and are forgiven and live in grace. Iniquity can have dominion. And a lot of times this, in our modern era, we call that iniquity addiction. 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 Now, it's possible, probably on a very rare occasion, it's possible for someone to become addicted by mistake. I'll just give you a possible example of that. For instance, someone has an injury, and then they're prescribed opioids, and being a good patient, they take the opioids. They are prescribed those opioids too long. They take them too long. They are prescribed too strong an opioid, and they take it, and they develop a chemical dependency. And it's not something they chose, not something they wanted, and now they have this thing that we would call addiction, and they didn't do anything to get it except obey their doctor and try to mitigate their pain. So that's a possible caveat. But here's the main point, which is opposite of the caveat. Addiction is usually, these days, described as something that happens to you, but most of the time it's something that you choose. And it fits into this category of iniquity that gets dominion over you. When she was running for president in 2016, Hillary Clinton pronounced that addiction is not moral failing, but a disease. This statement is not true. Christians must make a distinction between moral problems, which are called sins, and physical problems, which are called disease. Diseases are problems of physical pathology in the body tissue and are not necessarily connected to any personal moral failings. On the other hand, we Christians understand that moral problems are sin and trace back to the rebellion that exists between God and man, for which we sinners are always held accountable. It's very important that Christians make correct distinctions between these two categories, because if we do not, we will rebuke people who are not responsible for their medical conditions, such as Parkinson's disease or something like that. Or we will seek to offer encouragement and medical care for problems like sinful anger, that God means to address through the truths of Scripture. And we have to be thoughtful about this, because these days, a lot of problems that are actual character problems or moral problems or sins are categorized by our psychological and medical community, and they're treated with chemicals, whereas the real issue and the real need is for the treatment of God's word, of truth, to come against these things. Clinton did not make a correct distinction in these categories on the issue of addictions. She believes all addiction is disease, but the Bible considers it moral failing, as in iniquity getting dominion. Consider a few examples as evidence. Drunkenness, as an addiction, is understood by the Bible to be debauchery and at odds with a life characterized by the filling of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. In the moral list of qualifications for their office, deacons are forbidden to be addicted to wine, 1 Timothy 3:8. Scripture forbids the greediness of a drunk that demands another drink, Proverbs 23:35. And food addiction of a glutton is understood to be idolatry, according to Philippians 3:19. And the act of being overcome by a corrupting substance is referred to as spiritual slavery in 2 Peter 2:19. Those are just a few examples. So Mrs. Clinton has her opinion, which is based on prevailing views of our society, but we Christians have a much higher standard to meet when making our moral declarations. We must submit to God's word. And the Bible is clear that addiction, except perhaps the kind I described, where someone was mistakenly prescribed too much, too long, and so forth, addiction is moral failing. It's a sin against the living God for which people will be judged. So Clinton's statement was wrong on another count. Her second error is both more subtle and more dangerous when she says that we should support those who struggle with it. I'm quoting her. She assumed that declaring addiction to be sin would be at odds with genuine support and care for addicts. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, it is at this point that the beauty of God's word shines the brightest light on this dark problem. As Christians, we know that God has made provision for every sin through the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of His Son, Jesus Christ. Christians know that there is a solution for sin. When we say that addicts are sinners, like everyone else, that is the bad news we declare before we pronounce the glorious good news that Jesus saves from every sin. If Christians agree with Hillary Clinton and others like her that addiction is disease, it will lead us to pursue the sort of secular solutions that have increased the addiction epidemic over the last 50 years. But when we agree with God that addiction is a sin, then we can begin to point addicts to the truth and help and hope that comes through Jesus Christ alone. So that's the first one. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. The second focus is verse 134. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Now, man's oppression might come on a grand scale from a government that makes the practice of Christianity illegal. There are various parts of the Muslim world where Christians are not allowed to use the name of God because the Muslim world has taken that name and will not allow Christians to use it. They're not allowed to refer to God in that sense. There are nations where Christianity is strictly proscribed, and governed and watched carefully, and if you get out of line, you're in jail, and you know that is true. And there are nations in this world where you can be killed, beheaded, destroyed, whatever, because of following Christ. So that happens, but more commonly, I think, man's oppression comes from our own situation of being people pleasers. We live in the fear of man. We seek our self-esteem from others. The quest of acceptance and approval are ways of describing the phenomena connected to the root sin of pride. Pastor Tim Keller sees it as a problem of the ego, which is empty. As ego, which is fragile and busy and painful. We are continuously seeking a positive evaluation from other people, which we believe will fill us up and confirm us and thus bring us satisfaction. Pride swells up in us when fed with affirmation of personal worth by others. Though we are created in the image of God and thereby of value through identity with Christ, we sometimes seek our value apart from Him. The quest to find personal value by your own efforts and affirmation from others is an empty pursuit. God did not create us to find worth in the praise of others. If praise would satisfy, then popular actors, and you know, you can hear their names and think of them as you see them and hear about them, popular actors would be full of joyful lives of great productivity and wonderful things. But no, even though they're popular, they're not happy. There's never enough. Finally, we see the opposite to be true. Praise of self fills the void of the soul with a substance like cotton candy, which melts away in your mouth. It cannot sustain the cravings of the soul. When people are driven by a craving for affirmation, when affirmation is given, they only want more. And the anxious pursuit of more only increases the sense of not enough. And what is the answer? What is the answer? Well, consider with me 1 Corinthians 4. Paul, who I'm sure was one of us, like us in many ways, someone who needed affirmation and needed to be appreciated and so forth. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. He says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, you Corinthians, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." Notice that Paul refuses to be judged or evaluated by anyone, which includes his own evaluation of himself. He will not let opinions of himself deter him from his calling and sense of identity. In what did he find a sense of identity? He found his identity and meaning in Christ. Christ's finished work of redemption, accredited to him by grace through faith. This is the basis of his confidence and sense of identity. His standing before God formed the foundation of his personal sense of identity, and purpose of his activities was to learn more of the wonder of this grace and to share it with others. So as a result, Paul was not buffeted by the opinions of others, whether affirming or condemning. He was in Christ, secure and free. Now, he never forgot what he was outside of Christ. He says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He wasn't lying. He was looking back. Paul's humility was rooted in gospel awareness of his sin and God's gracious provision. This is why it is appropriate to confess our sins, both privately and in corporate worship. Humility is a posture of all true self-appraisal. It provides proper thinking and evaluation of self and God, and thus leads to an identity rooted in God's worth and work, not yours. Humility destroys concern for human approval and praise. Paul allowed neither a view of his accomplishments, which were many, or his view as chief of sinners to define him, nor did he allow either to become a reason for hindering his ministry. The goal of self-knowledge is not to drive us toward thinking more of ourselves, but rather to drive attention to Christ, who is our righteousness. So finally, Tim Keller says, the more we understand the gospel and our need for it, the more open we are to correction and rebuke, and less sensitive to negative criticism, because the desire to change is growing in accordance with that understanding. With this understanding, you are free to receive correction, but also to celebrate the success of others. You are neither impressed nor unimpressed by yourself, but rather delight in the glory of God seen in all things. You therefore want all the more to be conformed to that which is true of Him. I think those words and ideas fit into this question or this request, the second petition. Redeem me from man's oppression. All around, whether it's a government or whether it's my seeking the approval of others or even judging myself and giving myself either terrible criticism or a pat on the back. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. You want this not for the sake of your ego, but for the glory of God. And this leads logically to those next phrases which conclude. And we could unpack them for another hour, but no. Verse 135, make your face shine upon your servant. He knows who God is. He knows who he is. He wants to be delivered from addictions that he could fall into. He wants to be delivered from oppression. He says, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. That's another one of those words that we explored at the beginning. The noun from the root word engraved or inscribed. Teach me what you have engraved, what you gave us from your word. And then verse 136. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your debar, your law. Law, your instruction. People go astray. They ruin their lives. It's terrible because they do not keep your law, your instruction. Whose approval is the psalmist desiring as you read these words, as you hear them read again? He is desiring the approval of God. That's what matters most, isn't it? My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Romans 14, verses 10 and through 12, Paul says something very similar. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then in verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. That's the only person you should care about. And you should not fear because you trust Christ, but you should care about God's words, his precepts, his teachings, his commandments, his law, and see it as a delight, just like this psalmist did. And if you do, you will have steady steps in life. And thank God for his law, word, commandments, testimonies, precepts, which bring you to steady steps in life. Amen. Lord, we want steady steps. We don't want to fall into any kind of addiction, whether it's a substance or a mental addiction or something we see, or something we read, or something we do. We want to be free of that kind of mess up. And we want to be free of the oppression of judgment from others, from our own conscience, whatever it may be. Set us free from these things that we may follow you and be thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.